And do turn with me back to that first passage that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 and following. And we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount this morning here, and we arrive, I would suspect, at one of the most well-known quotes from the Old Testament. If you were to go down into the town centre and probably do a poll of people in the town centre and say, could you give me a saying from the Old Testament law? This is probably one of those memorable ones that people might come up with. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's memorable, isn't it? They're probably more likely to say that than be able to list one of the Ten Commandments. And it was as memorable in Jesus' day as it is and remains today. And we're going to be thinking about this phrase this morning, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because it's interesting, as along with it comes also another well-known and difficult, a controversial saying of Jesus as well. Resist not an evil person, or perhaps the most well-known, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Turn the other cheek is a well-known, catchy phrase. Certainly in English, maybe it is in some of your languages too, I don't know. But, well, there's a general rule, isn't there, when interpreting the Bible, which is this: if the plain sense makes sense, don't make it nonsense. Okay, so we're kind of familiar with that. But I think it would be fair to say that actually these verses have been, you know, lifted out of context and applied in ways which actually make, you know, then it can make them seem ridiculous or nonsense, because they weren't intended to apply in the way that people have applied them. And we'll be thinking a little bit about that this morning. At face value, taken out of their context and applied as never intended, they can be led to teach something which seems impossible or ridiculous or unrealistic, or as a mandate for pacifism or something like that. And so we're going to have to work a little bit hard this morning just to make sense of these sayings without make nonsense of it. Okay. So I think the first thing, as we've kind of done in a pattern really with some of these, in all of these ones you said, you've heard it's been said upon, he gives an Old Testament quote. And the pattern we've been is, okay, what is that passage, what was the intention of it in the Old Testament? What was the original intention of that law in each of these? With the law of murder and adultery and divorce and so on, we've gone back to the law just to get a sense of what its purpose was, and we need to do that this morning, and then think about how the Pharisees applied it, because that was the bit that's at issue here, and then how Jesus applied it in his day and to us today. So this phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, interestingly occurs three times in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 24, and in Leviticus 24, 20, in those instances, both in relation to personal injury. So if somebody injures a man, then it shall be eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's the kind of context that we're familiar with, isn't it, with this phrase. And in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21, it's in a slightly different kind of context, but it's brought in, as it were, as testimony to the fact that justice should be equal. It's about the examination of witnesses and whether their testimony is true or false. Are they trying to win over something here? Are they being deceptive? And, you know, you've got to deal with them carefully, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You can just go and look at that passage if you want. And I'm not going to go back there and spend all of our time in the Old Testament this morning, because I think we're familiar with it. But we have to ask this question: what was the purpose of the law in its original context? And much as we've seen so far on these laws on murder and adultery and divorce and so on, the purpose of the law generally in its original context is for this: to bring order where there was chaos existing. You know, there's chaos going on. Everybody's doing everything what was right in their own eyes, kind of thing. And into that, God brings his law to bring some structure. No, this isn't right. This is right. This is not. You shouldn't do this. This is what you should do. And that imposes order where there is otherwise chaos. And that is typically what the law does. God is establishing, back there in the Old Testament, that there's an equality in punishment for justice to be justice. If justice is going to be just, then there's got to be some correspondence between what has happened, the injury you suffered, the offence, the wrong that's been done, and the punishment. And so if we put this in the personal sense, and that's the way in which it's first quoted about a personal injury, we know all too well that if someone hurts or injures us personally, we're filled with a desire to get even, aren't we? That's just a natural inbuilt. You know, if someone was to, if you're walking to church today and someone just comes up and punches you, you know, well, you're going to think, well, I'm going to punch him back. You know, that's the kind of natural way that we respond, isn't it? And this desire to get even, it happens in the playground, doesn't it, kids? Somebody trips you over and hurts you and you feel like you want to get back at them, you see. It happens on the sports field when somebody tackles you in such a bad way that you're injured or hurt or something, you want to get back. It happens in families. It can happen in the boardroom, in business, can't it? The human fallen nature, though, always wants to go beyond justice to exact revenge and retribution, retaliation. And that's the issue. When God says an eye for an eye, what he's saying is not a life for an eye. That there's got to be some correspondence in that justice for it to be equal, for it to be just. Does that make sense? So the saying isn't a life for an eye, a life for a tooth, a life because he came in the middle of the night and shaved your hair or something like that. You know, there's a correspondence between that. If you've been injured in your eye, then the consequence should be in the eye, kind of thing. So the punishment must fit the crime. There's an equality and a balance to it. And that's firstly what God's establishing in a society where the bent of human nature always wants to go beyond that and exact revenge. Isn't that the way it is? You know, somebody does something to you and you want to get them back plus something besides, you know, and that will teach them, you know, and that's the human nature, isn't it? So God's law there is bringing retaliation, revenge, retribution into check. Secondly, though, we should not forget that in the bigger context of the Old Testament, these sayings were given under a framework of justice, weren't they? So we can tell just by the fact that we can quote this saying today, it was a very memorable saying. I think it was given in order to be memorable, wasn't it? So that people would know what justice looked like. That you know, justice and penalty and crime, and there needed to be a correspondence in that. But whilst it was addressed to the individual to understand it, it was never down to the individual to actually obtain justice. In the Old Testament, much as we have today, there's a framework for obtaining justice, isn't there? An injury or an injustice had to be brought before the judges or before the magistrate. And that could have been, in different times in Israel's history, a very informal arrangement. It was the city elders at the gate. They were the ones who were the honourable people and recognised in society. And they heard the case and they said, no, this is what should happen and this is how it's going to be put right. And in a very informal way, they were the people. And maybe in some African cultures and simple places, that still operates in that kind of a way. But of course, there was also the formal structure, which was appointed in the days of Moses, where judges are formally appointed, or the high priest appoints, or future kings were going to appoint. The judge or the magistrate was to investigate the matter and impose a verdict and a sanction in accord with the principle. It was never down to the individual. The individual knew what they should expect if justice was to prevail in their favour, but it wasn't down to them to go and exact that themselves. Does that make sense? We've just got to hold on to that. So it's the judge who's informed and guided by the law to ensure the punishment fits the crime. And therefore, there's an equality in justice and not revenge or retaliation. Never down to the individual to exact punishment by himself. And in fact, you may recall, if you're familiar with the law, that that there is a situation in the law where it says, let us suppose somebody kills someone and they feel they're in danger of another family member exacting retaliation and revenge on them. What have they got to do? They've got to flee to a city of refuge. Remember, there were these cities of refuge. And the idea was, okay, if you feel like, you know, someone is going to take the law into their own hands and deal with you before it's investigated, you flee to the city of refuge, and you're thinking he's going to have to go there, and then it will be investigated before the magistrates, you see, the judge will determine, you see. So it's that was something to prevent someone taking the law into their own hands or protect the person who had injured or killed another, you see. So was this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth down for the individual to deal with? No, it wasn't. He knew what to expect, but it wasn't down to him to get. Furthermore, we don't even have a record really of anyone exacting an eye for an eye in a very literal sense. In fact, in the Exodus section, if a man injures the eye of his servant or knocks out his or her tooth, it says that he or she is to be freed from being a slave for the sake of that injury. So even there, he's showing, or the law is showing, that there's an understanding of the value of this. And because of this personal injury, the value of it is that they should be set free because they've been injured in service to you, you see. There's an understood value rather than a literalistic application to justice. You don't actually read of people injured in the eye going around poking someone else's eye out. That's not what it's about. That's just an illustrative example of the punishment meets the crime, you see, that there's balance in justice. And we shouldn't forget the big picture here either, that what God is doing through the law is restraining the sinfulness of mankind. Ultimately, that's what the law is doing. It's restraining sin, isn't it? It's bringing a check on sin. It's constraining evil. It's imposing consequences on our actions. And these are checks and balances in themselves that resist the evil man and resist evil itself and resist the sinful nature. And that's, you know, that is what now our governments and societies exercise. Our governments exercise in society, isn't it? It's one of God's big purposes that the law doesn't just reveal sin, but restrains it. So, you know, God is, in the Old Testament, giving laws which will control, in general, sin until such time as he eventually chooses to destroy it. And with that in mind, you know, we've got a little sense of how that law kind of works in the Old Testament, what its purpose is, what the framework was, and you could spend an hour on that, being honest, and we're just kind of quickly just kind of getting a sense of that. Now let's just think a little bit about how the Pharisees applied it, and how we might actually share a similar mindset. So we have to remember Jesus is not critiquing the law here, is he? He's critiquing the attitude of the Pharisees, the way in which they went about applying the law. And typically, there's a misapplication at the heart of this. And more than that, there's a wrong intent in the heart, which he's kind of revealing and showing and making us think about. And, you know, if we were to think about how they applied this law, it is not dissimilar from a practice that goes on today. You know, how many of you have had, phone calls from people saying you might be deserving of compensation, you know, for being sold this or something. You know, Marge, for a period of time, was getting texts saying, you've been injured in a car accident, haven't you, recently? You know, call this number for you to think, oh, she had no car accident or anything. These are people going around, kind of, as it were, trying to get redress and compensation for people who have never suffered anything in the first place. Now, of course, there may be people out there that have suffered something and deserve to be compensated for that, but if you haven't, then you haven't, you see. But there are people out there pursuing crash victims to persuade them they can obtain compensation for some injury that they had never suffered. And in a sense, that was the same kind of attitude that the Pharisees had here. it was really that they had their eye on this, and they had their eye on this law as if this was the opportunity for them to make a good pound of flesh out of any event that happened in life that could be pegged on somebody else's fault. And that's very much the society that we live in today. Whose fault it is, who's going to pay, who's going to carry the can, who can pay, you know, compensate me for my loss, kind of thing. And it was a compensation, as it were, that they would insist upon. And in that sense, the purpose of the law, which was in sense a negative one, you know, the purpose of the law is saying the punishment must fit the crime. Don't go beyond this. It's an eye for an eye. Don't expect a life for an eye. You know, it's kind of constraining. They're really turning it around in the other way and thinking, well, every little thing that happens to me, I have the opportunity to demand my pound of flesh, to demand my eye, to demand my compensation. And that God expects me to expect that right of redress, as it were, in every instance. So the whole of society is turned into one of litigation. And I suppose it's not as bad here as it is in some places around the world, and America in particular, but although some of that is just big business things, isn't it? But, you know, the law was being used, instead of the law being used to ensure justice was balanced, it's being pressed into my right to compensation, an attitude which is just as prevalent today and is against those attitudes. It's against those attitudes that Jesus speaks. So, you know, now we come, so he's given here an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're familiar with this, but we've got to think about that in a very different way, is what he's saying here. And we've got to apply that in a very different way. We've got to go beyond that exacting of justice to a different kind of attitude of heart. And that's what he's calling us to. And he, in response to that, says, do not resist an evil man, turn the other cheek. Now, if we're going to understand this, we're going to have to think of a couple more questions as well and how this is applied to us. Because you can, if you misapply this, turn it into a ridiculous statement that doesn't just seem to make sense or connect with society that we're in. So we're going to have to think about a little bit about how Jesus intends this to apply. People through history have applied these verses to nations or nation states, and in such a way as to say that because of what Jesus says here, resist not an evil man, a country shouldn't have an army or police forces, or attempt to restrain or resist evil people, or have prisons, or anything like that. You know, well, okay, you could take that verse and apply it in that way, but I would suspect that is a misapplication, isn't it? It's turning it into something ridiculous. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Is that how we should apply these verses? Is this a new model for a just society that everyone should apply? And of course, in a perfect world, there'd be no need of those authorities, of armies or of police courses or courts and so on. But it's precisely because we're not in a perfect world, and God knows that, that he has granted the powers that be, that phrase, the powers that be, governments and authorities and so on, who do wield the sword. These are ways that people sometimes think and apply these verses. But if you do it that way, you're going to end up in confusion. And so we have to be careful how we apply it. If we apply it in such a way that the outcome is ridiculous, then we have to ask the question whether we've applied it rightly. And if we apply it just by thinking about this verse also, do not resist an evil person, and somehow stick that on a pedestal as being the all-informing statement of the Bible, then we're going to struggle, aren't we? Because actually that verse and that thing that Jesus says, whilst it's important, is also tempered by other verses in other places and other wisdom of God. It doesn't stand alone, does it? So we've got to see it in its context and in the round of what other scriptures say to us. Otherwise, we're going to come up with a wrong application. The scripture doesn't contradict itself, does it? So we're going to need to compare. It always harmonizes, and there's other places we need to go to. If we're wanting to understand what the Christian's relationship is to government and authorities and paying taxes and so on, or whether there should be a police forces or armed forces, or whether I should go into the armed forces or that, you know, we might come to this verse, we might let it inform us a little bit, but that's not really the passage that's going to speak to us about that. Why not go to the passage which talks about that in Romans 13, which talks about, in that chapter, the relationship between the believer and the powers that be, and government and taxation and authority and responding to the state. You know, that's the place that's going to inform us so much better. But we ought to be aware that there are religious groups that would take this passage and say, therefore, you know, a Christian should never be involved in an armed struggle. You know, well, we can see whether this is what Jesus says here. Is he speaking to the nation state? He isn't. Is he speaking to the world at large? He isn't. Let's remember, who is it he's speaking to here? He's speaking to his followers. He's speaking to the people whom he's described. Those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those who are desiring to live for him under the lordship of Christ. He's speaking to those who are humble, the poor in spirit. He's not speaking to the unsaved man. He's not speaking to the nation. He's not speaking to the state. He's speaking to the believer. If he was speaking to the unsaved man, he'd be speaking to the one who's dead in trespasses and sins. And the unsaved man has absolutely no power to keep this command, does he? The unsaved man and the world at large has never received the grace of God that brings salvation, and so they remain under the law of God. What he's talking is to the person who's living under the grace of God and responding to him. So if a person comes to the Lord Jesus and seeks deliverance from his or her sin and that sinful nature and receives the grace of God, that's when he moves from the law to grace, and that's when he might be inspired to live out this principle here that the Lord gives. So, who is it he's speaking to? He's not about justice or injustice out there in the world, or out there in society, or between one nation and another nation. You know, it wouldn't be appropriate for, you know, now that Europe says Britain has to pay 1.7 billion more pounds, you know, does Cameron turn the other cheek? Well, it just doesn't apply to that kind of a situation, you see. What this is about our personal response to injustice dealt with us as sons of God, as people, as followers of Christ. He's speaking to us about our attitude towards ourselves, this the self, and about our need to face up to self. And our attitudes about ourselves, that's what Jesus is addressing. And first here, he illustrates it in terms of our honour or pride or self-defence. Suppose someone slaps you on your cheek. What do? It's an affront to your pride, isn't it? It's a dishonour to you when that happens. What are you going to do about it now that your honour has been affected and you've been humiliated by that? Are you going to punch back? You know, are you going to swear at this person who's done this? Are you going to say, thou fool, or whatever, and you know, issue out some kind of curse? No, those who are called to be followers of Christ, not the world, not the state, you know, not all these other entities, but those individuals who are called to be followers of Christ, they are to have a different attitude, one that denies self, one that is willing to suffer an injustice and not demand recompense, because they are triumphing over that inner willful self, which always raises its ugly head and demands satisfaction, isn't it? Isn't there something that we all know that is within us that demands justice? And yet when justice is meted out to us, that's when we think justice, you know, should be tempered a bit by grace or mercy, you see. He wants us to face down and deal with that attitude that wants to retaliate, that wants to punch back, that wants revenge, that wants our pound of flesh, and to quell it. But it's not even enough to quell it, Jesus says. We should offer the other cheek also. And why does he say that? Well, I think it's because it has a strange power of disarming the enemy. You know, when an enemy, in an individual sense, not talking about national sense, but in an individual sense, when an enemy, you know, does something like that, if you return in kind, well, then it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, doesn't it? The animosity. But if you return in grace, then it disarms them. They don't know what to do about that because you didn't respond in the way that the world normally responds. And so there's a question mark over you and they're not sure. Now, some people may well take advantage. We've got to be able to cope with that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay you. Just leave it with me. But the biggest battle we face are not outside ones. It's right there in the heart, isn't it? When self raises its ugly head and we're drawn to pamper it. Suppose you're slapped on your cheek. Do you demand justice? No, turn the other cheek, is what he says. Suppose someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic. What do? You let him have your cloak also. Should you resist? Or should you instead be willing to go beyond that spirit of self-defense, you see? I gather there's a bit of a kind of a subtext to this cloak and tunic bit, that because in the Old Testament law, you weren't supposed to be able to sue someone for their outer cloak, okay? But you could for their inner one. I don't know why, but anyway, or maybe that is kind of tradition that grew up. But you can see rephrases in the Old Testament that if someone takes your cloak off, you've got to return it before night time, you see, because a person needed a cloak, as in a coat, you know, to keep themselves warm overnight. So they turned it so that you could only sue someone for their inner clothes and not their outer ones. So I'm guessing what he's saying is if you're sued for your inner clothes, well, give him your outer clothes then, you're standing there starkers then, aren't you? Well, at that point, I guess, the person thinks, maybe I've pushed my justice a bit too far, I'll give them something back. You know, it's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Remember, we went through this earlier, these are counterintuitive, these sayings, aren't they? It makes us think about the situations we face and the things we do in a counterintuitive way. Suppose you're compelled to carry a burden for a mile, says the Lord Jesus. Then be willing to carry it 2 miles. There's a context to this as well. In the time of Christ, of course, the nations thereabouts in the Middle East were all under the boot of Rome. And the Romans had the power to compel anyone to carry a burden. So if they've got to take a whole load of goods up to the mountain, up to Jerusalem, whatever, you're there busy, quite happily working in your fields, and along comes a centurion, and boom, he's compelling you. You've got to carry it so many stadia up here to that point, and his power of sword can force you to do that. You've got to do your mile, you see. And there's nothing you could say about it. I mean, you could fume and fuse as you did that, but if you blew your top, you were likely to lose your head because he had the power to command you to do it. And Jesus was saying here, well, instead of fuming and refusing and so on as the world would, we're to dance to a different tune. We're to have the kind of righteousness that Jesus is looking for, which is a greater righteousness, chapter 5, verse 20, than the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. One that is much more akin to the kind of characteristics and nature of God, you see. Our attitudes have to change so much, doesn't it? The one who would borrow from you. He's even testing our attitude to our possessions. Now that really does get close to self, doesn't it? You know, we're down there at Space and there's this guy and he's an alcoholic. He's admitted that. His family's fallen apart. He's admitted that. His wife's kicked him out. He's admitted that. He's got no job. He's admitted that. He's got no roof over his head. And there's me thinking, well, I've got a roof over my head. I could offer him a roof over his head, you know. But it comes very close, doesn't it, then, to know whether that is the kind of thing that you should do there. There's a big risk involved in doing something like that, isn't there? And, you know, I didn't have the courage to follow that one through. But I'm thinking, here's an example, Lord, that you've brought right along here about the willingness to share material blessings that I enjoy. And I'm being unwilling here. I didn't triumph over that one in that particular instance. But here's someone who would borrow from you. Now, there are other things that temper that, aren't there? You know, that we know the Bible says, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. And that's in a context of people taking advantage of the church and taking advantage of people. And so there's someone saying, you shouldn't give to someone who has a right and ability to work with their hands and support themselves. So there are other verses that temper a verse like this. But it still comes down to make us think about how willing we are to lay aside those demands and those precious things that we hold dear to ourselves, you see. I think it was Bella here who gave us a little saying here. There's something, you know, to hold the things that we have in life loosely, because the harder we tighten and hold them, the more painful it is when the Lord takes them away. You know, and so we have to hold on to things very gently and lightly so that the Lord can take them and use them for others. Well, when we come down to it all of this is really about our personal attitude and therefore response to situations where we might face a personal injustice. And the reason being is because despite what the law appears to say about God, in fact God's desire isn't to exact punishment, though unforgiven sin will certainly face punishment. God's desire is to be gracious and to forgive and show mercy and goodness to the sinner. This is the motivation. This is why God wants us to be like this, because this is what he is like, isn't he? Don't we know that verse? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. James puts it this way in James 2:13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. There's a greater goal than justice. It's mercy, is what he's saying there. Okay, I might suffer an injustice and I might demand my pound of flesh. That's kind of Old Testament thinking, you see. And Jesus says, no, go beyond that and come to the point where actually to be gracious and to be merciful in the face of injustice, now that's righteousness. Now that's the real kind of attitude that God is expecting amongst you. And that's why we read that passage there in 1 Peter, because that's what he's talking about there, isn't it? God calls us to do what he does every day, because there's none of us who have been as personally insulted and blasphemed and badly treated as God himself, is there? And that's especially true when we see all that the Lord Jesus went through for us. This was God who came amongst us, God in the form of God, there, equal with God, and set aside all his glory and all those trappings and came as a servant and came as a man and came amongst us, even to death, even to the death of the cross. Here he was rejected and despised and hated and so on by us all. And it is he who has gone the extra mile, isn't it? Who has turned the other cheek. It's God who does that every day patiently, that his goodness to us might lead us to repentance. This is how God graciously deals with the world, isn't it? Every day, people of the world curse God's name, accuse him falsely, and so on. And yet, if they plead to him for forgiveness, he is willing to forgive, isn't he? He's gracious and willing to pour out his mercies. He could say, no, I want my pound of flesh, but he doesn't. And neither does he want us to either. I'd like to finish with this little story here this morning I came across this week. Years ago, there was a Cornish evangelist called Billy Bray. Anyone heard of Billy Bray? I've not heard of him. I thought Roger might have heard of Billy Bray. But before Billy Bray was converted, he was a boxer and apparently a very good one. And after his conversion, he was down the tin mine, because they, you know, Cornwall, lots of tin mines down there, and with another man, well, with a bunch of men, but there was another man who used to live in dread of the unconverted Billy Bray, and he thought, now I have my opportunity. So they're down the tin mine, and this guy gives him a right wallop, you see. And the question was, what would Billy Bray do? He could have easily revenged himself and left the guy unconscious, but he didn't. Instead, he said to him, "May God forgive you, even as I forgive you," and he did no more. Well, you know, the result was that the man was left in a bit of an agonized state because he knew he had done something wrong there to have hit someone like that. And he went through soul searching such that it led to his conversion within just a matter of weeks. He knew what Billy Bray could do. He knew what the natural man in Billy Bray wanted to do, but somehow Billy Bray did not do it. And this made him realize that he was a different man than him, you know, and that's what put him on. What was it that made him different? And that was how God used Billy Bray, the boxer, who set aside that right to retaliation, that right to get justice, as it were, to disarm his opponent and cause mercy to triumph over judgment. You know, we live in a society, don't we, which is conditioning us to fight for your rights. You can even buy a song. You gotta fight for your rights. Oh no, that's to party, isn't it? But anyway, you know that song. But you know, the whole of society is like that. You gotta fight for your rights. I mean, no one else is out there fighting. You gotta fight for your rights. Well, sure, okay, we have rights, but we also have responsibilities, don't we? But this attitude, if I'm always seeking what is my right, as it were, it pampers the flesh. It puffs up our pride. It feeds our wants. It feeds that self.